Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Matthew, and we are reading verses 26 to 29 in Matthew chapter 26, at verse number 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, we're doing two things. We're combining two themes together this morning. We are, of course, continuing our present series of sermons on these Sunday mornings dealing with the kingdom of God. And there's a certain sense in which the focus of our attention this morning is, in a certain sense only, to be found in verse 29 particularly. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And this is a rather interesting and a singular expression, my Father's kingdom. We have been looking at the theme of the kingdom for some 5 or 6 months now, and we've still got quite a number of months to go, actually, before we conclude. But we are also this morning looking at the Lord's Supper. And I didn't plan it this way, that we should arrive in chapter 26 just on this particular communion season. It just happens to work out that way. Man proposes, but God disposes, as even the world says. And the Lord has his own way of working out his providences in such a manner that things come to an agreeable kind of point. And it is in the course of our studies in the kingdom of God that we come to Matthew chapter 26. And this would have been our text anyway, just studies. You remember last Sunday morning, for example, we were in chapter 25, and the week before that we were in chapter 24, and the week before that we were in chapter 23, right back, away back to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. We have been taking these kingdom themes from successive chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, and we happen to come to this particular chapter this morning. Following on from last Sunday morning, you remember we concluded, or we commented last Sunday morning, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings. Chapter 25 in Matthew's Gospel is the end of Jesus' public ministry. And from that time on, he begins to think and to teach concerning the coming Passover. And in our studies last time in chapter 25, you remember, we took the whole chapter at a glance as an overview, the three sections, verses 1 to 13, then verses 14 to 30, and then 31 to 46, we saw there are certain common themes running through these three passages. You remember there was a certain sense of finality about it. And then we saw that running through these three sections, there's always the idea of the coming of the Lord, the coming of the bridegroom, the coming of the master of the house to deal with the servants to whom he has entrusted the talents, and then the coming of the Son of Man in the day of his glory when he sits in his glory. We saw also the idea of separation, the five virgins, five wise and five foolish, the faithful and the unfaithful servants, those who are cursed and those who are to be lost. And the picture of judgment also in each case. There is a judgment path. The door is closed, you remember, on the foolish virgins. The unprofitable servant is to be cast out into the outer darkness. And the cursed ones at the end of the chapter go away into eternal punishment. but the righteous into life eternal. So there are these themes that run right through, and all of these themes have to do with the kingdom. And here this morning we have this theme of the kingdom, my Father's kingdom. There's a day coming when our Lord Jesus Christ says he will drink again with his disciples in that day in the kingdom of my Father. So we're looking at the kingdom, but we're also looking at the Lord's Supper. And so we're linking together these two themes this morning. And in our consideration of the Lord's Supper so far over this communion season, you remember we began at the beginning on Thursday evening when we looked at the first chapter in Matthew from verse 18 to the end, and we saw the teaching there concerning the birth of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ. That which is conceived is born out of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw the reason why he came into the world. He is to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And then we saw the inherent value of human life that also is deeply embedded in the coming of Christ and in the conception of his embryonic life in the womb of the Virgin. Human life is of value to God, and so precious is it to him that his Son shares it in order to be the redeemer of our fallen human nature. And then last night, at the second of these preparatory services, we looked at the baptism of Christ last night and the significance of his baptism. What does his baptism mean? He is numbered with the transgressors. He came to John not confessing sin, but identifying with those who did confess sin and who needed to receive repentance and the remission of sin. We saw the opening of the heavens and the Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove and the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we're following through a kind of a sequential narrative, both in terms of the kingdom, but also in terms of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we come now 30 years more than 30 years later. We were looking at his baptism. He was about 30 years of age when he came for baptism. And we believe that he ministered for some three and a half years. Certainly it seems not much longer than that. His ministry, his earthly ministry, was a brief ministry because he came not just to be continually teaching and preaching for years and performing wonderful miracles and supplying the needs of needy people. He came in order to die. And in that 3 year or so ministry of Christ, he had said sufficient and he had done sufficient to, as it were, present his credentials before men as the Savior of the world. He himself refers to his own miracles. If you don't believe what I say, believe the miracles. These are the signs of the coming Messiah. If you don't believe me, believe the works, because they also testify of me. But now he has done enough and said enough, and it is now time for him to stop teaching and preaching and performing miracles. It is now time for him to come to the place where he has always come into the world. This is where he has come to be the Savior of his people. This is where his name, Jesus, he will save his people from their sins, takes on its special significance and its saving power in the death that he died. He came in order to die. And in the Lord's Supper, he is anticipating his death. He is reminding the disciples that his body is going to be broken for them, and his blood is going to be shed for them. And so he is inviting them to be participants in this great drama that he is going to experience, and that they must have a share in it in order to live. So the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the fundamental reason why our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. There are only two sacraments in the New Testament Christian Church: the sacrament of baptism, which is our introduction into the community of God's church on earth, and the Lord's Supper, which is a means of grace whereby we continue in the fellowship, communion, and increasingly strengthened in the faith. among the redeemed. So there are these two sacraments only, and we come to the Lord's Supper this morning once again. Do this in remembrance of me, he tells us in Luke's account, and Paul picks up on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I'm sure we well know. So we come then once again this morning to consider the Lord's Supper, but considering it in connection particularly with this promise of his sharing with his people again in that day when he will drink it new with us in the kingdom of my Father. We will have other things to say about the kingdom of God as being the Father's kingdom in another series, in another sermon in this present series. But we're simply speaking mainly this morning about the communion. Now, what are we going to say? Well, we have referred to this passage on a number of times over the years when we've looked at the communion season. We've taken individual verses out of it. We've taken Mark's account, Luke's account, and, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we come once again, and we're not trying to be novel. We don't have to scratch our heads, as it were, looking for new things to say, because the Bible is full of sermons, and we will just have to go about picking those ones that are crying out for treatment. Take me. Take me, as Martin Luther said, the Bible, the Psalms. He said they're like a garden of fruits and flowers, and we go in and each one's crying out, take me, pick me. And so there's no shortage of sermons and no shortage of new understanding. And the Bible is full, the unsearchable riches of Christ, as Paul puts it. So what are we going to say this morning? Well, we're not going to say any new thing, but we're going to say, I hope, some true things. And the first thing is that we're going to emphasize this morning is how, according to this passage and according to the teaching of the Scripture generally, it is vitally important for us to remember the past, because that is what Jesus Christ is doing when he is observing the Lord's Supper with his disciple. He is observing the Jewish Passover. And in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 22, from verse 15 onwards, we have our Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples on that occasion, with desire, with strong desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And what was he doing when he was observing the Jewish Passover with his disciples? He is simply doing what Moses commanded, or what God commanded the people of Israel to do, and he spoke through Moses, that they were to do this each year. This was the beginning of the Jewish year. The Jewish Passover is the basic sacrifice in Israel. The Passover lamb of the Jewish religious observances, it is the fundamental sacrifice. And as Andrew Bonar points out very correctly, he says all the other offerings and sacrifices are really kinds of variants. They are kinds of different aspects, if you like, of the Jewish Passover. The Passover is the fundamental sacrifice of redemption in the Old Testament. And the people of God were to observe it at the beginning of their ecclesiastical year. This will be the beginning of months for you. And everything else was going to flow out of the Passover. The Passover was that one time when God had given a pronouncement that would stand for all time. And that is, whenever I see the blood, I will pass over. And that applied to all the sacrifices. But it was initiated and based upon the statement of the Passover. And that's what the Passover literally means, passing over. The wrath of God does not touch in death where the blood is applied, because death has already been in that place. And God will not demand death over and over again. Once alone is enough. And our Lord Jesus Christ was simply doing what the commandment of the Lord had been to his people. This will be for you, to me, a memorial for all generations. It was a prophecy. It was a sacrifice. It was a feast. It was also a memorial. And it was a memorial of the great thing that God had done for them. They were to remember the Passover, because it was on that night that God did something for them that he had never done before and was never, ever, ever going to do again. He delivered them out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. And there was a great deliverance, and they became a nation under God when he led them out into the liberty of a free people and made them journey towards the promised land. And that is the pattern of redemption that we find in the scripture. And that is why our Lord Jesus Christ is called our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 7. I'll come back to that later on in the sermon as we have time. So our Lord Jesus Christ is simply remembering the past. And he is remembering the past because it is always good to remember the past. There are some things in life, I suppose, and it's better if we forget them, or we try to forget them. There are other things, of course, in the past which are hardly worth remembering. And maybe we remember them to our embarrassment or to our shame. But there are some things in the past that the Bible says we must never forget. And the Apostle Paul brings this up. For example, this principle up. In the second chapter in Ephesians. Wherefore remember, he says to these Ephesians. He has been speaking in Ephesians chapter 2 of how God had found them dead in trespasses and in sins. And that's the way that God speaks of his people in Israel. You were dead in sin. You were wallowing in guilt and in blood. And I found you and I chose you and I gave you new life. I raised you up, as we're reading in Exodus chapter 19. I raised you up like on eagle's wings, in the way that an eagle soars carrying its prey or carrying its young. And I carried you on eagle's wings. And the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to these Ephesians, that's what you were like. You were dead. You were a children of wrath. Children that just the same as everybody else. Children of disobedience. Dead in trespasses and in sins. But God, for the great love for which he has loved us, has given us a new life in Christ. Raised us up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Wherefore remember, he tells us in verse number 11 or 12. Wherefore, you were once strangers to God, without God and without hope. But it's not like that now. Therefore, remember, because God did it. Not because you were great or worthy or because you asked him to. He did it when you were dead and blind and deaf and insensitive. Therefore, remember. And if you read the Old Testament carefully or even casually, you will find that there are many places where the prophets, for example, the great prophets and the lesser prophets alike, they always told the people of God, remember what God did for you. The book of Deuteronomy, if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that there are chapters in that great book which are devoted to reminding the people of God to remember how God found them and how God had blessed them. And he was going to bless them when they entered into the promised land. Therefore, remember what God has done. The psalmist puts it in Psalm 112. The works of the Lord are great, and all those who are wise and prudent, they search them out. And good people search out the works of the Lord because they are worth remembering. And they are worth not only remembering, but remembering frequently. And in the New Testament church, our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us a sacrament that is specifically designed to remember him, because he knows how forgetful we are. Not that we will forget the event, but that we would forget the significance of the event and the meaning of it. So here our Lord Jesus Christ is not only giving to us an action where he is breaking the bread and pouring out the wine, he is giving to us words of explanation. Because the works of the Lord in and of themselves sometimes are a sheer mystery to us. They need to be explained. And that is why in the institution of the Exodus, you remember, of the Passover feast, away back in Exodus chapter 12, you remember how the Lord had said to Moses that in the generations to come, when your children will ask you, well, what do you mean by this service? What does all this mean? You're to tell them this is the Passover of the Lord. This is the Passover that the Lord gave to our fathers in the night that he took us out of the land of Egypt and made us his people. And we are to be his people forever. And the commandment in Israel was, tell your children, explain to them. You see, the Lord never does anything that is great, of great magnitude, without telling us. This is one of the wonderful things about the Bible. It not only records for us the event, it gives to us an explanation of the event. You see, you will find that modern scholars, historians and archaeologists, for example, they will acknowledge that round about the time of 1200 BC or 1400 BC or some time around that time, there was a great migration of peoples in what we would now call the Eastern Mediterranean lands. There were some people coming into Greece. There were some people coming into what we now know as Palestine. There were some people coming into North Africa. There was a great movement of peoples. And amongst these migrations of peoples, we find the Israelites or the Hebrews. They are also recorded, but they are simply recorded as moving from somewhere near the borders of Egypt and into the land of Canaan, which had been occupied by the Canaanites, and they had apparently forcibly occupied the land. And they will say, well, that was happening all over the, what they call the Levant, the eastern portion of the Mediterranean. It was happening all over the place. And so they say, well, what happened to Israel was, yes, broadly speaking, they did come into the promised land, as this described. But it was only part of multi-mass migrations. And so looked at from a purely humanistic point of view, we could say that Israel was just one of many tribes which were on the move to find new living space, so to speak. But that is not the explanation that's given in the scripture. It's not simply that the people of Israel, these mysterious Hebrews, moved from one place to the other. The explanation is that they moved because the Lord moved them. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And there's always this explanation. It's the same, is it not, with the great exile. They were taken into captivity. Israel was not the only nation that Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. There were all kinds of nations carried captive away to Babylon around about 600 BC or so. Nebuchadnezzar was on the march. And likewise, Cyrus set many nations free, the first Persian Empire. He released many of the captives who had been taken under the Babylonian Empire and set them free to return. But the explanation for Israel is they were carried away because of their sins. It was God who gave, the Lord gave King Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't just that Nebuchadnezzar came and took the land, it was that God handed over the people into his hand. And it wasn't simply that King Cyrus thought one day to write a tract liberating certain captive nations and send them back home to be a kind of buffer state around his empire. The explanation is the Spirit of the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus. There's an explanation from God's perspective. And it's the same with the death of Christ. I don't know of any serious historian who would doubt the historicity of the death of Jesus Christ. Even Tacitus, the Roman historian, he makes mention of it. And Josephus makes mention of it. And it seems to be well attested in these historical records. So Jesus Christ was crucified. So what? Many people were crucified under the Roman Empire. It wasn't almost, as it were, a daily experience, but it wasn't an uncommon experience. But when we come to the crucifixion of Christ, it's not just that the event itself is recorded for us. There is an explanation of the event. And without the explanation, we would not know what the death of Christ meant any more than we would know what the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt to the land of promise. We wouldn't know what that meant. How could we possibly know that they were entering into a land that the divine being had given to them or promised them? We wouldn't know. There has to be an explanation. And likewise with the Passover feast, something happened, the slaying of a lamb. But what is the explanation of the slaying of the lamb? What is the explanation of the biblical message? It's one thing to read the history, but what lies behind the history? What is, or if, or is there any divine purpose behind the historical events that the scripture is recording for us. And this is what the Lord suffered. And so when we're remembering the past, we're not just remembering what the Hebrews did on the night in which they left Egypt. We're remembering what the Lord did on the night in which they left Egypt. Because this was the doing of the Lord. And it was wonderful, and it is wonderful in their eyes. And so to remember the past is not just to remember history and events. It is to remember the biblical explanation of these events. And when Paul is reminding these Ephesians to therefore remember, he is not just asking them to remember that they turned from heathenism to become Christians. He is reminding them to remember how it was that they became Christians. God, for the great love wherewith he loved you, he has raised you up. It is God who does it. And all along the line, we're remembering what God does. And God explains to us what it is that he does. And so remembering the Passover, the remembrance at the Passover is remembering the past, because the past is the doing of the Lord. And as we shall see in a moment, it has a reference to the future also. Now, we were reading in Exodus chapter 19, the opening six verses. And we read that passage for a very simple reason. Because in verse 6 of that chapter, the Lord says something highly interesting from our present point of view. He has reminded the people of Israel, or Moses, to tell the people of Israel that he has made of them a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Peter picks this up in his first epistle in chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. But the people of Israel were to be a kingdom. So the idea of the kingdom of God is not something that is suddenly introduced later on by the prophets and later on still by our Lord Jesus Christ when he was teaching about the kingdom. The kingdom of God has always been the possession, and it has always been the prospect of God's people. The whole of the nation of Israel was a kingdom, even before they ever had a king. And they didn't have a king until centuries after they entered into the promised land. But nonetheless, God's purpose for them is that they would never be anything else but a kingdom of priests unto God Most High. And so when we are looking back at the time of the Passover, it's not just a great remembrance of deliverance. It is the institution of a kingdom that is being celebrated. A kingdom of free citizens, no longer slaves under Egypt, but a kind of theocratic people living their life now under the rule and the rules of God. A holy kingdom, a kingdom of priests, you will be unto me. And as we read our Old Testament, whether it be during the time of the monarchy that we read about in the Kings and the Chronicles, or whether in the books of Samuel or in Numbers or in Joshua, in Judges, and whatever book it is, always remember we're dealing with the kingdom, because God ultimately has always been the king and the head of his people. There are some things I say, even in Israel, which would embarrass you to remember. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was keen, as a pious Jew would be keen, to observe the Passover in obedience to God's command, he would know that there was a great deal wrong with the observance of the Passover in his own day. He knew that even as they were observing the Passover, these priests and these chief priests, they were plotting to kill him. There was a great deal of rot and corruption. There was a great deal of misdoing in the observance of the religion of Israel in this day, and even the observance of the Passover was an unworthy thing. But nonetheless, there was a great deal of good. Because down through the ages, what you're remembering in the Passover is not the misunderstanding of it or the abuse of it. Likewise in the Lord's Supper. Of course it is possible to abuse the Lord's Supper. We abuse everything that we turn our hand to. We taint everything. Everything is tarnished by us because we are tarnished. But just because we abuse things doesn't mean to say that there is no proper use for them. And writing to the Corinthians, when Paul was seeking to correct abuses at the Lord's table, he doesn't say, stop having the Lord's Supper. He doesn't say that at all. Some Presbyterians in Scotland have said that. Some would say it to this very day. We don't hold the Lord's Supper in our congregation. In history, there's a famous man who said, we won't have it for 2 years. What right had that man got to say that? He had no right whatever. How dare he withhold this sacrament for God's people? It's a means of grace. And what they need is not to abandon the Lord's Supper, but to observe it properly. And that's Paul's answer. And our Lord Jesus Christ knew that in Jerusalem, the night that he was observing the Lord's Supper or the Passover, he knew there was a great deal of unbelief. They were plotting to kill him. There was cruelty. There was a complete misunderstanding as to what they were doing when they were eating the slain lamb and drinking of that cup. He knew that. But nonetheless, it was the Lord's Passover for all that. And while it is true that there was a great deal of wrong in the history of Israel, it is not true to say that everything was wrong, because the religion of Jehovah was preserved. And the Passover was observed, sometimes more properly than at other times, but at least it was there. And it was a reminder that there was blood, and that God would pass over whenever he saw the blood. He would always pass over when he saw the blood of the Lamb. It was always embedded in the history of Israel. This is the Lord's doing. And no matter how much we abuse the Lord's Supper, we can never really obliterate its meaning, because it doesn't allow itself to be completely misunderstood. It's the sacrament of the Lord. So the past is worth remembering. Yes, Presbyterianism and this congregation has a great deal to hang its head in shame concerning it. And I have, my ministry has, and I can't think of a congregation that I've ever heard about that hasn't got a measure of shame and blame. But let us not always be pointing out the faults. If you and I were to take a time machine and go back to Corinth in the time of the Apostle Paul, and we were to land there and say, now I'm looking for the Christian church, where can I find it? Paul would say it, or someone in Corinth would say, well, that rabble down the road, they're the Christian church. You hear that noise? That's them. That cacophony. These people, they have a sacred meal now and again. Some of them are drunk at it. Some of them are gluttonous. They put up with incest. They speak in all kinds of languages which are nonsensical. And they don't seem to even understand what it is that they believe. They don't know whether the resurrection's past or present or coming. And you would say, well, that can't be the Christian church, but that was the church. Paul writes to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And despite all the glaring inconsistencies and downright wickedness, that was the church at Corinth. And if you wanted to be a Christian in Corinth, you had better join that church, because there was no other. It's as simple as that. We're always looking for perfection. We're going to look in vain. The Hebrews looked in vain for their national life to be the kingdom of God. It can't come, because we're all corruptors and we all share the blame. And our Lord Jesus Christ, despite all that he knew was wrong with Judaism of his own day, he would observe its ritualism, because he understood this is the doing of the Lord, and this is worth remembering. It is the Lord's Passover. And so for us, the communion is something that's well worth remembering. Our faith may well falter at times, and it may be almost on the verge of collapsing, but it may well be that there are times when we come to the Lord's table wondering, are we worthy or not? If it is the Lord's commandment, then we're to do it, because it is, after all, a means of grace. It is, after all, a meal. It is meant for the weak and the weary. Look at these disciples. When the Lord said to them, take this bread and drink of this cup, every single one of them was a failure. One was going to deny him 3 times. One was going to sell him down for 30 pieces of silver. They were all going to forsake him and flee. They were not a bright bunch. They were all failures. And he says to failures, take this and eat it because it's broken for you. Take this cup, drink it. This blood is shed for you. That's what's worth remembering. The blood and the bread are for the sinners of the earth who believe in Jesus. It's as simple as that. The past is worth remembering. But there's a second thing that we need to keep in mind, and it is focused particularly on verse 29, and that is that the future is worth remembering too. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now you might say, well, how can we remember the future? That's a very strange thing I'm saying. It is a strange thing when you think of it. But from the Bible's point of view, it's not strange at all. We can remember the past easy enough. But we're to remember the future also. Because from a certain perspective, it is equally easy to remember the future. It is as easy to remember the future as it is to remember the past. Not because we know what tomorrow is going to bring, but because we do know what the future holds. We don't know everything that happened in the past. We don't know every single day of every individual Hebrew lives of the Old Testament. All we're given is the big points, the big events, the kings who reigned, were they good or bad, what happened. We're not given the daily lives of what their diet was, what they had for breakfast, how many sheep they had in their flocks. We're not given that kind of detail. We're given the big picture. So when we remember the past, we're not to remember everything, but we're to remember the important things. And likewise, in the future, we're to remember the important things. Because we do know what the important things actually are. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but we do know what the kingdom of God eventually is going to bring. And we do know that it's going to come in all its glory, and that Christ is going to come, and we're all going to see him. And we're all going to hear him, and he tells his people that he's going to sit down with us in that marriage feast on the last day, and he and we together will join in that happy consummation of the bridegroom and his bride. That's the teaching. And so we can remember the future, because the Bible foretells the future. It gives us the big picture, just as the history of the Old Testament gives us the big picture. And we can see what were the big mountain peak experiences, so likewise in the future. Now this is vitally important, because there's a fundamental aspect of faith that sometimes really is forgotten by us as Christian believers. And that is that our faith very often is imagined, and one can understand why it would be thought of in this way. It is imagined as though it were all believing in the things that belong to the past. When we think of what does faith in Christ mean? I believe that Christ died for my sins. Well, that's past. I believe that Christ rose again from the dead. I believe that he was born of a virgin. Well, that's past as well. I believe that he ascended up into heaven. Well, that's past as well. But what about what our faith believes concerning the future? Why do we not emphasize, I believe that Christ is coming again? I believe that he is now preparing a place for me in the Father's house of many mansions. And that when all is done and prepared, then he will come again to take me to be with him. So that I will be with him where he is, I will be there also. Now you say, well, what are you driving at here? Well, I'm driving at the fact that when we read of faith in the scripture, it always has a reference to the future as well as to the past. Think, for example, of that great chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 that we studied a year or two ago. We went right through it, you remember. And you remember what is said concerning those individuals who are mentioned. By faith, Abraham, he was given the word of the Lord and Abraham obeyed. But why did Abraham obey? He obeyed because he believed that his future was going to be in a land of promise, and not in Ur of the Chaldees. He looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And likewise, all of those who were living with him in tabernacles, Isaac and Jacob and all their families, they were content in a time to be pilgrims and strangers upon the earth because they knew that they had an abiding city. How did they know that? Why would they possibly believe that? Because God obviously had told them. Why was it that Noah spent perhaps 100 or more years building an ark? Because they believed that something was going to happen in the future that had never happened in the past, but on the bare word of God, he believed. Abraham obeyed God because he believed in the future. And Noah obeyed God because he believed in the future. What was it that motivated Moses, for example? Born and brought up with all the privileges of a son in Pharaoh's household, you remember. A prince in Egypt, the commander of an army, Josephus tells us. And you remember how there came the day when he turned his back upon the palace and entered into the tents and the slave nation. He became one of them. And why did he do that? It's not just that he was looking to his past and to the present privileges and pleasures of being a prince in the house of Pharaoh. It is because he looked to the future. He had a recompense unto the recompense of the reward. He saw him who is invisible. And he knew that Pharaoh's household was a paltry thing in comparison to the riches of Christ. We could multiply example after example after example. You remember when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he reminds them in his first epistle in the opening chapter. He reminds them of how they had been converted. He knew that they were true Christians because the word of the gospel came to them not only in word but in power also. And they were being spoken of in the region of Thessalonica as those who had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the future. And our faith, as we remember the Lord at his table, we're not only to look back, we're to look forward. The Apostle Paul tells it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 26, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Now, what is this connection between the past and the future? Again, let us look at it from the biblical perspective. Because we so often think of the future and the present as based upon the past. And that, from a certain perspective, is perfectly understandable because that's how we see it. But that is actually not how God sees it. It's not simply that our present and our future is based on past events. It is that past events are based on future events. What is the meaning of the Jewish Passover? Is that the real thing? Is it the way that God actually forgives sin? By the slaying of a lamb and the splattering of its blood on your doorposts and your lintels? Not at all. The blood of bulls and of goats and lambs and rams can never take away sin. But they did point forward to the way that God would take away sin. Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. And that's why I emphasized in the sermon a few moments ago that the Passover lamb is the fundamental blood offering in Israel. And all the other offerings are based upon it and variants of it to specific occasions. Jesus is not just the Passover because he is basing his ministry upon what was written in the Old Testament, as though the Old Testament were the foundation and that Christ Jesus is the Passover because he fulfills it. That's not the meaning at all. He is the foundation. The Passover of the Old Testament is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Totally invalid without Jesus Christ, who is the real Passover. So it is not the Old Testament which gives validity to Jesus as the sacrifice. It is Jesus' sacrifice which gives validity to the Old Testament sacrifices. They, in fact, are based upon his sacrifice. The Old Testament actually is based upon the New Testament. And right down the line, it is always this. You remember when Jesus said, we were quoting it last night in the sermon, where he was numbered among the transgressors. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, at verse 37, as he goes to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, or going to the cross, he told his disciples, those things which are written concerning me, they must have an end. And then he quotes in Isaiah 53, verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, why do you think it is that Jesus says these things that Isaiah was writing were written because I must be the fulfillment of them, and that I am doing this because Isaiah wrote that? It's the other way about. Isaiah was writing that because Jesus was going to do this. That's the way you're to understand it. In other words, what Isaiah was writing was not going to determine what Jesus Christ was going to do. What Christ was going to do was going to determine what Isaiah was going to write. That's the basis of it. Now, this might strike you as being somewhat obscure, obtuse, and strange. It's not really. Think, for example, of often the future determines what we do in the past. Take, for example, the laying of a foundation of a building. Now, we lay the foundation, and then the building is built upon the foundation. But why is the foundation shaped that way? Why is the foundation laid in that place? Why isn't it just sprawled out any old place and then we'll try and build something and make some? No. It is the plan for the future that determines what the foundation is going to look like and where it is going to be and how deep it's going to be. In other words, the foundation is, as it were, shaped by the future. It is the future plan of what the end product is going to be that determines where and what the foundation is going to be like. That's the principle that we find in the scriptures, the relationship between the future. It is the future that is determining what happens in the past, because God has a plan from everlasting to everlasting. He already knows what is going to take place, and he has determined that it will not be thwarted by any sin of man or the wiles of the devil. And therefore, the whole of history is shaped leading to that. The past and our present, even now, are being determined by events that for us are only in the future. Think of a painting. Think of an artist beginning his or her painting. And at first you might think, if he's a plein air painter without drawing and putting on the block, you might look at it and you might wonder, what do all these scratches and all these little blobs of color mean? And as you watch, you find that each little blob is beginning to make sense, and out of it all, a gradual image is emerging. Because what seems to be determining the painting is not the abstraction of spots of color here and there. The artist is putting these colors in this place in relation and in contrast, and all the tonal values and all the, as it were, the organization of it, the perspective of it all, is because he knows what the end product is going to be. And therefore, every single stroke from the beginning right up to the last stroke of his brush, the final highlight, it has all been determined by the finished product. And that is what I'm emphasizing here this morning. We have to understand that in the Lord's Supper, we must remember what is the end of all this going to be, and to see it all in the light. That's why our Lord Jesus Christ, as he observes the Passover with his disciples, instead of, as the host would say under normal circumstances, and the family would be gathered round at the evening meal, and the Passover bread and the Passover lamb would be there, and the cups would be poured out, Messiah's cup, and all the various observances of the Passover. There may have been as many as 4 cups. And the host, the man of the house, so to speak, when he was answering the question of his children or his family, he would say, "This is the Lord's Passover, which he gave to our fathers in the night that he led our fathers out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and we began our journey to the promised land. This is the Lord's Passover. Our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say that. He is the host. He is eating with his disciples. They are his family. And instead of saying, this is the Lord's Passover, he says, this is my broken body. And he says, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. They must have been shocked. They would have expected him to follow the ritual. But he changes it without changing it. What he is saying is, the old Passover was not the real Passover. It was only pointing. It was only really a prophetic preparation, a kind of a preservation until the real thing came. But this is the real Passover, you see. And when you think about it, when you think about the Lord's Supper and when you think about the Jewish Passover, you will find that in the Lord's Supper there is nothing that is taken away from the Passover. All the ingredients are there, but they are now fulfilled, the real thing. There is blood. There is bread. There is meat. There is the presence of the Lord. There is the promise. And there is the observance and the participation of the people. It's all there. And the Lord's Supper is also a prophecy. I will come again. And in that day we will have a feast, he says to his people. We, you and I together, we will sit down. And what a day, what a day, what a wedding that will be. The wedding of the Son of the King. My Father's kingdom, and Christ and his people together, the happy groom and the happy bride. We observe the Lord's Supper because we are anticipating sitting with him in that great day and eating and drinking with him when he comes in the glory. So the past is worth remembering because it is the doing of the Lord. And the future is worth remembering also because it is the doing of the Lord. We are told by the skeptics today that our world is going to end with natural causes, blasting ourselves to smithereens, perhaps with nuclear bombs, or perhaps pollution or overpopulation or over something or other. When we come to the Bible, we find the future described, and the world will end as it began, with the doing of the Lord. He will speak and it will all be done. I've just noticed the time. I was intending to speak also about our present opportunities. What does the present mean for us? But I don't have time, so we will leave that. But we come then to the Lord's table, and as we do so, we see the balance. Our present life is nothing more than a passing interlude, where God's purposes from our past to the future are going to be realized, and he knows what it is going to be. Are we willing to shape our lives as to be part of that future glory? Or is the future of our life going to be one of the ultimate tragedy, lost forever? Let us come to the Lord's Supper and take it in the manner in which he intends us to take it.